Turn again in the Word of God, please, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, where goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice or three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And the Lord will bless the reading of His holy word. Now again, we come to the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, and He's gathered His own in an upper room. They are secluded from prying eyes. They are in a private setting away from the world. And the Lord Jesus is trying to prepare them for what life is going to be like after He departs from them. Now, as Peter had said earlier in this gospel, back in chapter 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And as He says elsewhere in the Gospels, "Behold, Lord, we've left everything to follow You." I'm sure the prospect of the Lord Jesus physically taking His leave of these disciples terrified them. I'm sure as they heard the Lord Jesus talk about going away, their hearts were panic-stricken. And like so many things that scare us in life, so many things that we're afraid of, we don't even want to contemplate them. We just say, "Oh, I can't fathom that. I can't understand that. I'll push that out of my mind." And I think that's probably how the disciples were approaching this. Because over and over, the Lord Jesus had been telling them on the way up to Jerusalem, "We're going up to Jerusalem and it's not going to be a good situation. It's not going to end well for me from your viewpoint. I'm going to go up. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be delivered to the hands of the elders and the chief priests, and they are going to condemn me to death and deliver me up to the Gentiles to be crucified." The Lord was very explicit. He told them straight exactly what would happen before it happened. And although He told them that multiple times, you can find numerous scriptures throughout the Gospels where the Lord Jesus was telling them that His death was going to take place at this time in Jerusalem, the disciples didn't get it. Nor did they understand what He meant, because He went beyond just talking about His death, and He said, "You know, after I've been killed, after I die on that cross, I'm going to rise again from the dead." And if they couldn't understand Him dying, they really couldn't understand what He was talking about with the resurrection of the dead. Because in their mind, He was going to go up to Jerusalem, He was going to bring in the kingdom in its glory, He was going to get rid of all the enemies, they were going to start reigning there and then. That's why they were all talking about the great jobs they would have in the kingdom. What kind of position am I going to have in the kingdom? Am I going to get to sit on the Lord's right hand or the left? And they were pretty excited about that. But as we come into this night, the Lord Jesus is realistic in His assessment. He knows what's going to happen. He also knows what his disciples are going to do. They don't know. We're going to find out they were extremely overconfident. They had too much self-esteem. They thought too much of themselves and of their own abilities. And the Lord would have to say to them, "No, I'm sorry, you've overestimated what you're capable of. I know what you're capable of. I know the bad things that you're capable of," the Lord would say. Happily, in this upper room ministry, the Lord also tells us about the good things He would do through them. So the Lord can say to us, to Christians, He can say, "I know what you're capable of. I know what you're capable of at your worst. I know how you can fail. I know how weak you are if left to yourself." But by the same token, the Lord can say, "On the other hand, with my strength holding you up, with my grace at work in you, with my Spirit filling you and using you, I'm aware of what you can do for good." And we'll see both aspects throughout the ministry of our Lord, but even in this passage tonight. Now the betrayer had gone out. The Lord Jesus had exposed him in a way that the disciples could look back on and say, "Ah, the Lord knew there was a traitor in the midst, and He knew who the traitor was. He knew what was going to happen. This was an evidence of His deity, because He had and has perfect foreknowledge. He knows the future before it happens." And so the disciples could look back with confidence and say, "You know, Judas didn't take the Lord by surprise. The Lord knew from the beginning what Judas would do. And yet the Lord extended His love to Judas before Judas went out, but Judas spurned it and went out into the night." But then once He does that, in verse 31 we read that the Lord Jesus begins to speak now of glory, which when I first read that sort of surprised me. After all, with the betrayer going out and with the betrayal set in motion, Judas is going out to line up the time and the place where this band of men can come and arrest the Lord Jesus. In other words, the events are set in motion that are going to lead the Lord Jesus to the cross. Now, sometimes when we think back to the cross, the thing that looms large in our minds is the suffering there. And I don't want to minimize at all the suffering, because it's a tremendous evidence of the love of our Lord Jesus for us that He would go to the cross and endure such suffering. But you know, when the Lord Jesus looked at the cross, He always spoke of it in connection with what would follow. Even as He reminded the disciples in Luke 24, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" So yes, the Lord Jesus looked to the cross and knew the suffering that would happen there. But He looked beyond the glory that would come about through the victorious work that He would accomplish there. And the Lord wasn't saying, "Well, now things are really going to go from bad to worse. Well, now I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to have to go through a series of sham trials tonight, and they're going to whip my back like a plowed field, they're going to pull my beard out, they're going to buffet me, punch me in the face, they're going to spit on me, they're going to mock me and curse me, and say all kinds of false and horrible things about me." The Lord looks beyond all of that, and He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." It's as if it's already been accomplished. Because there's absolutely no doubt the Lord Jesus, if you will, speaks with a prophetic past tense. He's speaking about future events, but there's no doubt that He's going to do these things. There's no doubt He's going to finish the work. There's no question of Him failing. It's absolutely impossible. The Lord Jesus knows He's going to finish the work. So much so that in John 17, He prays and says, "Father, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." And so the Lord had utter confidence in what would happen in His completion of the work and also in His glorifying of the Father. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." Now this is the interesting thing about the Lord Jesus, that over and over again, The Lord Jesus doesn't want to take sole credit for the things he does. You can read it repeatedly through this gospel, for example, where in John chapter 5, after he heals a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, lying by the pool of Bethesda, the Lord Jesus says, "My Father has been working up until this point, and I have been working." The Lord Jesus goes on then to tell them, "The works that I do are given to me by the Father to do." And he would say elsewhere, "The words that I speak to you are given to me by my Father to speak." You see, in coming to this earth, the Son of God was always acting in complete harmony with the Father. He was always working together with the Father, and may I say, with the Spirit, because we see at his baptism that he goes down into the water, that the Father proclaims from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descends on him as a dove and abides on the Lord Jesus. John 3 says, "He giveth to him not the Spirit by measure." And the Lord Jesus went about on this earth as a perfect man, yes, but as the Son of God incarnate, working in complete agreement and harmony with the Father and with the Spirit. And so now he says, the Son of Man is glorified, and not just the Son of Man, not just the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, as we call him, but also the Father. God is glorified in him, he says. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, by the Lord Jesus going to the cross, there was a tremendous statement made to the universe about the nature of God. So often when we look back to the cross, we think only of our sins and the great work our Lord Jesus did in bearing our sins away. And indeed, I don't minimize that. That's something that we'll never get done praising God for throughout all eternity. But the cross wasn't just removing our sins from us and guaranteeing us heaven and guaranteeing that we'd never be in hell. The cross was so much more than that. The cross was a declaration to the universe of exactly what the nature of God is like. Because you see, out there in the world tonight, right here in the Bahama Islands, in fact, there are all kinds of conceptions, all sorts of ideas of what God is like. And the vast majority of them are false. You know, all the religions of the world will tell you what you can do to get right with God, what you can do to please God and get in God's favor. Christianity is the one exception that tells us not what we can do to somehow placate God, but it tells us what God has done to save us and reconcile us to himself. It says God does the work. We receive it as a free gift. But you know, out there in the world, people have all kinds of strange ideas about God. They think God is distant, that God is remote, that he doesn't really have much to do with our lives, except maybe when we're in real trouble, and then we cry out to him. You know, people speak about him. I don't know if they say it here, but sadly back home, people sometimes talk about the man upstairs. And they kind of trivialize him. You know, he's some far-off, remote guy, and he doesn't have much to do with our daily lives. Well, when we look at the cross of Christ, we see that God has everything to do with our daily lives. That he's so concerned about our daily lives, he's so concerned about our life, period, that he came to this earth to die so that we might be saved and brought near to him. Yes, people out there have this idea about God that maybe he's like Santa Claus up there in heaven, you know. He just basically is loving and he loves everybody, and come Christmas time he gives gifts to everybody. God's like that, they think. You know, God's basically a good guy, he's a nice guy, and when I stand before the pearly gates, he's going to welcome me in because he knows, no, I haven't been perfect, no, I haven't been a saint perhaps, but you know, he's going to let me in because he's basically a God of love and he knows I'm not so bad. And that really sells God short, I want to tell you. That paints a picture of God that says that God doesn't care about sin. Now, on Sunday night, right here locally, there was an 18-year-old man who was gunned down, murdered. He was killed. Today they've arrested, or at least it was in today's paper, that the police have apprehended 2 17-year-olds for the murder of this young man. And what was the great event? What was the momentous thing that required 2 human beings taking the life of another human being? Well, they had had a fight the week before because the man who was murdered was currently going out with a young girl that one of the fellows had previously gone out with. And they had an argument and some kind of fight over her the week before. And that was such that this week they lured this young man to his death and gunned him down. You think God should let human beings that do that kind of thing into his heaven? People that premeditate and plan and scheme and lure someone to their death and kill them for a triviality. For something that's nonsense. And if that boy had been left to grow and get older, that relationship would probably be over in a couple months, the way teenage relationships come and go. Even if it wasn't, it certainly was a stupid reason to kill a person, wasn't it? And I'm not picking on this community, because I could tell you about things that happen where I come from that are every bit as bad and worse. People being killed for nothing. People being killed so they can steal the pair of sneakers off their feet. Tennis shoes, whatever you call them here. People being killed for their iPods. People being beaten and abused for nothing. And you expect that God is going to let people like that into heaven? Heaven wouldn't be heaven for very long with God letting that sort in. You say, well, of course, God should exclude those kind of people from heaven, but he should let me in. Oh, really? That's interesting. You're perfect, are you? Well, no, I'm not perfect. No, I'm sure you're not. And you know, there are people in our communities that are respected people, sometimes that are wealthy people, that are powerful people, and they never kill anybody, and they never beat anybody up, and they never peddle drugs, and they never do any of those things that we think of as the really bad sins. But they verbally abuse their children, and they tell them, you'll never amount to anything. You'll never be any good. You'll never measure up to the standard we have. You're not worth anything. And that child grows up for the rest of their life, 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the road, they're still grappling with the things that an unloving parent said to them. And because of things they said, they've marred and damaged a human being. And that might mar and damage their conception of a father so much so that when we speak to them about God the Father, they have no clue why that's at all desirable, why we would want to have a God who is a father to us. Should we let people like that into heaven? People that twist and pervert other human beings under their charge? Well, the list goes on, and if we think about it honestly, if we each looked at our lives and our sins, we say, Lord, none of our sins are trivial. None of them are unimportant. They all must be dealt with. They all must be judged. And at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God's verdict on sin. He says, yes, sin is evil. I hate sin. I can't abide sin. I can't stand sin in my presence. And I've made a way for sin to be judged, for my wrath, for my righteous anger to be poured out on sin, for it to be punished. I'm holy and I hate sin. I'm just and I will judge sin. I'm not an accomplice to it, says the Lord God. And Calvary shows us that about sin. But on the other side, it shows us more than just God's justice and His holiness, doesn't it? Because the cross shows us that the one who suffered and died there for sin and for our sins, both for what we are in our perverted, ruined selves and for the bad things we do. But judging those things, He judged them upon one who Himself was sinless. One who was innocent and beyond innocent. One who was perfectly righteous. The Lamb of God without spot or blemish, the Bible would describe him. The Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, why would God, if he's just, why would he punish that righteous one? It's because that righteous one said, Father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. I will go, and I will be that sacrifice. Let the judgment that should fall on these sinners, let the judgment that should fall on the lost, fall on me. And the Lord Jesus did that. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 says. The Lord Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished. If you're going to reject that kind of a Savior, if you're going to refuse that sort of lamb, you'll only have him as your judge. Well, the cross certainly does glorify our God. It certainly does shine the spotlight on his qualities, on his character, on his good points, and he only has good points. The cross shows what God is like. And that's what the Lord Jesus was saying here. You want to know what God is like? Watch me. Listen to me. And especially look at what I'm going to do at Calvary. There the Father is glorified. Now, a Father, a God, who is glorified by someone suffering. Suffering so much. Someone giving up their life. After dying the most excruciating and horrible form of physical torture. And beyond that, but also having the wrath of God poured out against himself. A God who gets glory by that. You say, well, it's well and good for God to sit up there in heaven and to let his son suffer all of that. Just so God could be glorified. I tell you something though. God has a principle that if you glorify him, he will glorify you. And the Lord Jesus exemplifies that principle. He is the chief example that if you give your life up to God, even though that entails suffering, even though that entails, the Bible describes it this way, dying to self, even though that entails obedience unto death, you're not going to lose out. Because consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took upon him the form of a bondservant. And being found in fashion as a man, he became that bondservant and he was obedient even to the point of death. What happens next? Philippians 2 goes on to say, wherefore, because of that, because the Lord Jesus humbled himself and suffered so much and went to the lowest place at Calvary, because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that's what has happened to the Lord Jesus. He humbled himself. He suffered. He brought glory to the Father. But the Father turns around then and glorifies him. The Father turns around and repudiates man's verdict. You know how that is sometimes, that sometimes in this world, someone gets sentenced to prison for a crime they didn't commit. But happily, our legal systems here in the Bahamas and at home in the United States and in Canada as well, and many other countries of the world, our legal systems have the capacity for appeal. And if something happened, if evidence that would have exonerated you, declared you to be an innocent person, suddenly comes forth, you could present it to a judge and they could actually order up a new trial for you, or you could appeal and have a new trial. And if it was found out that they made a mistake the first time around, and you're really not guilty, they can reverse that verdict against you. Well, men had a verdict against the Lord Jesus. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. They said, this is a man who's a blasphemer. He wasn't a blasphemer. Everything he spoke about God was absolutely true. This is a seditious man who stirs up the people. Well, if sedition is defined by one who orders you to pay your taxes and tells you to render unto Caesar and tells you not to riot and not to cause a disturbance and to love your enemies, and if someone compels you to go a mile, go with them too, and so forth, that's a funny definition of sedition, isn't it? That wasn't true about the Lord Jesus. They called him a malefactor, an evildoer. They said he was a transgressor, one who breaks the law. They said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die. None of those things were true. And yet, as they said all of those things, heaven was silent. As Caiaphas spoke all kinds of lies about him, there was no lightning bolt that came down from heaven and struck him dead. As Herod mocked him, there was no fire that fell from heaven and incinerated him. As the Son of God hung on the cross, and men walked by and said, ha! Let God deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Again, the heavens didn't open. The angels didn't come forth to rescue the Lord Jesus, nor to destroy his enemies. It seemed like man's verdict would stand. But 3 days later, God said, no, I'm going to roll back that verdict. It was a miscarriage of justice. It had no basis in fact or even legality. It is not the truth. I'm going to roll away the stone and raise my son from the dead and declare him to be the Son of God with power. And now the world has to reckon with the fact that this one who claimed to be the Son of God, this one who claimed to be the way to the Father, has risen again from the dead. Now explain that. It's the most well-attested fact in ancient history. There is more historical evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than for anything about Caesar's campaign in Gaul. There is more evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than for anything that took place around the fabled battlements of Troy. There's more evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than for anything having to do with the life and death of Alexander the Great, or name any other ancient event. All kinds of historical background. Just to name a few, there were witnesses, 12 of them to be exact, who had accompanied with the Lord Jesus and observed him up close and personal and watched him closely and told the world, we are witnesses of his resurrection. And these men were willing, and in fact did in most cases, pay for that message with their lives. I'll tell you something, most people aren't willing to die for something they know to be a lie. They may die for something that turns out to be a lie, but they're not usually willing to lay down their lives for something they know is a lie. And in their lifetimes, the 12 disciples had persecution and poverty and difficulty and were scattered around and had no certain home and had all kinds of problems. And all they had to do to stop it all was to say, we made it up. We embellished it. Or maybe we imagined it. But you know, they never wavered. They said, no, the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. Now, there was more than that. There were 500 people that saw him, and there were other evidences of his resurrection too, but that's beyond the scope of our message tonight. Suffice it to say that the Lord Jesus tells them, yet a little while I'm with you, in verse 33, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you. Now he had said that to the Jews twice previously in this gospel, both at the Feast of Tabernacles. You can find them in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews who didn't believe in him, he said, you're going to seek me and you won't find me because where I'm going you cannot come. And they said, where's he going to go? Is he going to go out of the land of Israel to the dispersion to preach among the Jews that are scattered in the Hellenized world? Well, they didn't bother to follow up on that, and asked the Lord Jesus about who he really was. They had pretty well made up their own minds beforehand that he was false. Then in chapter 8, he repeats it again. You're going to seek me, and you won't find me, and you can't come to where I'm going. And he adds this. He says, you're going to die in your sin. And at that point in time, all they had to say was, Lord, those are pretty strong words. That's pretty strong. I don't want to die in my sins. I don't want to go to hell. Tell me where you're going. Who are you really? The Lord had given enough evidence about his identity, that he was the Son of God, that he was the way. But they didn't want to inquire any further. But now he tells the disciples the same thing. I'm going away, and you cannot follow me now. Peter says, Lord, where are you going that I cannot follow you now? I'm absolutely prepared to go wherever with you, Lord. Even if it means dying for you, I'm willing to do that. And doubtless sitting there in the safe confines of the upper room, Peter meant every word of it. Sometimes, you know, when we're sitting at the Lord's Supper or sitting in a conference perhaps or studying the Word of God in the privacy of our own home, sometimes we get so filled with what the Lord has done for us and appreciation, we feel like we'd do anything for the Lord. Problem was, Peter had all this confidence in himself of what he was going to do for the Lord, what he could do. Why cannot I follow you now, Lord? I'll follow you anywhere. I'm willing to lay down my life for you. Will you really lay down your life for me, says the Lord? I'll tell you the truth, Peter. Tonight, you're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows. Before this night's out, before the day dawns, in other words, you're going to deny me not 1 time, but 3 times. You say, is that harsh of the Lord to say that? No. The Lord was giving him a reality check. Peter, step back and take real stock of your life. As he would later say in John 15 in the same upper room ministry, without me, ye can do nothing. And he wanted Peter to see that it wasn't going to be bravado, it wasn't going to be self-confidence, it wasn't going to be Peter being tough and macho. It was going to have to be the power of the Lord that would sustain him. And yet Peter was relying in his own strength. He wasn't alone that night. The other 10 disciples that were left in that room felt the same way. When the Lord Jesus said, one of you will deny me, the other gospel records tell us, as it's recorded in Matthew 26, that they all began to say, this is the way it's actually phrased in the Greek language, surely not I, Lord. It couldn't be me. I would never betray you. I would never sell you out. I would never fail you. And yet the Lord told them all, this night, you're all going to forsake me and flee. Well, the Lord is gracious. Because, you know, he told them about their approaching failure. But as I said before, it was these same men that just a few months beyond these events were going to be turned into dramatic preachers of the Word who would get up in front of thousands of people in the very city that lately had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would get up and boldly preach the gospel without fear. And what made the difference? Well, in Acts chapter 2, they did it in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Here it was just their flesh, their own efforts. And you know something? We're no different. I think about Galatians 6 telling us that when a brother is overtaken in a fault, we who are spiritual are to restore such a one. But it adds this, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now one of the sad byproducts of the work that the Lord has called me to do is in traveling amongst so many Christians, I hear a lot of bad news. I hear a lot about sins that professing Christians commit. And some of them have been friends of mine and people I knew well, and people I've preached with, and yet they've fallen into this or that sin.
And so often I hear people say, oh, isn't that terrible? How could anybody do such a thing? And I've tried to cultivate in my own life that when I hear something like that, that a Christian has fallen into, that the first thing I do is say, Lord, preserve me from that. Because I know I'm capable of it and worse. You know, we are capable of anything. We are capable of the very worst things imaginable. If we get far away from the Lord, if we let our walk with Him slip, and we're not spending time in His Word, and not depending on Him moment by moment in prayer, we can fall too. That's the lesson of Peter here. We have to be so careful. We have to rely on the Lord. We have to not think, as the epistles tell us, any man higher of himself than he ought. We need to see ourselves as the Lord Jesus sees us. That the only strength and value we have is as we abide in Him. Well, I'm thankful that although the translators put a chapter break here, that really in the text of the original scriptures, there's no chapter break. Because in the same breath that the Lord's telling Peter He's going to fail him, He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What? Lord, you just said I'm going to deny you three times. That's something that after it happened, Peter went out and wept bitterly. And after the Lord Jesus had risen again from the dead, he was most reluctant at first to believe it. No doubt through shame and embarrassment. If he could see the Lord again, what would he say to the Lord? How would he explain it? Lord, the last time you looked on me, I was denying that I knew you. But in John 21, we have the encounter of the risen Christ with Peter three times. Just as he had denied the Lord three times the Lord commissions him. Do you love me? And Peter was almost a little bit reticent to fully say it, but yes, Lord, you know I love you. Well then, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. That threefold commission. And the other Gospels tell us that in the same breath that the Lord is telling Peter, Satan's going to sift you and test you, yet when you're restored, minister unto your brethren. The Lord was looking beyond the failure, looking to the restoration. And here he bolsters their hope. You know, no matter what happened that night, no matter what mistakes they'd make and things they would regret later, the Lord says, here's the bottom line. I'm going away, and it's decidedly to your advantage that I'm going away, because one thing that's going to happen in me going away is I'm preparing a place for you. What kind of a God is it who remodels heaven to make it suitable for resurrected human beings to live in it? I don't understand what the Lord means by saying prepare a place for you. But I know my Lord does all things well, so I'm looking forward to it. You know, it's unfortunate that verse 2 uses the word mansion, because that might conjure up the wrong image. In my Father's house are many mansions, he says. He's not talking about the big 9,000 square feet house with the Ferrari in the garage. He's talking about a dwelling place, an abode, because what he's emphasizing here is not the quality of the housing, although I'm sure that's going to be just fine. You won't be complaining about the dwelling places in heaven. But what's emphasized here is the person we're going to be with. I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come again, says the Lord Jesus, and receive you to myself. And that's what's going to make heaven and the new heavens and the new earth worth being in. Because you'll get to be with the Lord Jesus and with God for all eternity. Without ever being separated from Him. And nothing that would transpire that night, not even their failure, would sidetrack or derail the work of God. This is a certainty. And so He gives them that great comfort. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the things that await those who love Thee, those who know Thee through Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And again, we pray for those in this room, young or old,
who are still strangers to thy grace and still don't know the Savior. We pray that tonight they would bow the knee and confess their sin and confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. We thank thee for thy people here, Father. We pray cheer their hearts from the Scriptures. Help each of us not to rely on our own strength, but to depend on the strength of the Lord Jesus through His Spirit. And Father, to live not for this world, but for the one to come. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.